Amen. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We will pick up in our study of the life of David. Looking at this week and reflecting on this chapter, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, I wish this chapter wasn't in the Bible because it's not good. I mean, we've been here for a while and it's been bad for a while, and Miss Denny told me, I wish we'd just go ahead and get past all this, but as we're going to see, these things continue for David. And hopefully, we understand that the Bible says that these things were written for our learning. That David here, as we've been studying, we see the things with Joab, with this lady, with the chapter preceding this, and we look at these things, we must understand that David is in the process of reaping what he has sown. The Bible says, be not deceived, for God's not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is a law of reaping and sowing. And it is the only law that I know of God, and I may be overspeaking my intelligence here, that's not going to be broken. All God's other laws, God says, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this. We break those on a regular basis. But one we won't break is the law of reaping and sowing. Why? Because the things that we sow, if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap the corruption. And when we reap, it's typical. I mean, that is a prime illustration. Christ taught these things. We see it throughout the scriptures, that when you sow something, you may sow one kernel of corn, but when you reap, it may be an ear, it may be 2 ears. The kernels are what? Plenty. And whatever it is you sow, and sometimes we'll let things waste on the vine because we don't gather them or the birds will get them. And the thing is we need to remember that, because when we sow to the flesh, we're not just going to reap one thing, but there's going to be multiple things, and we see that in David's life. So here we are, I'm rambling. The Bible says in verse 23, 2 Samuel 14, 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight as we study your word. We pray you grant us grace to see truth, that God, we can learn, God, we can understand, that we can be better servants of you, and we can glorify you in all that we do, in Christ's name. So here we see that after David gives Joab the command, remember the scheme that he went through to get permission to do what he wants to do, and after he gives Joab the command to go get Absalom, he immediately, he didn't waste time, he didn't take his leisure, he was hasty in his approach, and he immediately, is what the scripture says, he rose up and he went to Geshur and retrieved Absalom. And he did this, I say this, with no contest. It wasn't like he went down and he had to fight and he had to take him from his grandfather or what have you, but he went down, he got him, and not only did he get him, we see that Absalom was willing to come back. Probably had been longing to come back, but not having access to come back. Here we see a weak king as we look at this. I say David is in a low point again in his life. And that's the thing about sin. What sin does is it compromises us. It puts us in a position to where we can't really stand on the things of God. Why? Because if we do, then we'll become what? A hypocrite. If I was living in open known sin and being a preacher, should I say, or a teacher, how could I come and teach on the thing? Now, I understand people do it. They do it on a regular basis. But how could we do that with any integrity or any authority? What it does is it compromises us, it weakens us. And what we see here is a weak king who has allowed one of his most trusted servants to literally take advantage of him. That's what Joab does. He's taking advantage of David here. And he causes David to make a decision based, as we've already looked at, solely upon what? On his feelings. David's being governed by emotions. and governed by feelings. So what he does is he gives in, he placates to this scheme, and he says, okay, go back, go get Absalom. Joab goes, and David's not making decisions based upon what he should be making decisions upon, and that is making decisions based upon what? The laws of God. Absalom was guilty. Guilty of premeditated murder. I know we've been going over that, and I'm hashing that because we got to understand that David here, he's in a low point. He's not doing what he as the supreme ruler, should we say, over the nation, should set the example. That's why there's a higher standard set for pastors and teachers and elders, those in authority. Why? Because they are setting what a standard before others. Not that they're any better, but they are to live a life that is what? An example, and do what is right. Why? So that other people would want to attain. Paul said this, follow me as long as, now I know I'm putting this in my terms, as long as I what? Follow Christ. The implication there is, if I'm not following Christ, then don't follow me. And the thing is David's not doing what's right. It appears that Joab really wanted Absalom to return. And the reason why is because here we see in the narrative, and we've been looking at this, we've been trying to put our fingers on exactly why Joab's so bent on getting Absalom to come back. The thing is why was he willing to stick his neck out? Why was he willing? Because technically, if David would have been firm, Joab and what he did, he put his own life in jeopardy. David could have had him killed for lying to him, could he have not? Why would he be so bent on doing this? Why would he be convinced, or what would motivate him so much that he was willing to try and deceive the king? I can't say for sure, but there has to be some reason. There has to be, and we've been studying Joab's character, there has to be some payoff in his mind somewhere down the road. This is going to work to my benefit, so it's worth the risk of me going. The reward is worth the risk of me going before the king and being caught in this scheme. I would imagine that he was fully aware of the consequences. If someone came before the king in that day, and the king, we've already seen this take place. Remember when the messenger came delivering the news about Saul and Jonathan? Y'all remember that? And he was busted in a lie? What happened to him? You think Joab knew about that? So surely Joab was aware of the consequences that could come from trying to deceive the king. But here he was either willing to take that risk. Why? Because eventually he would be rewarded, right, by Absalom. Or he really didn't think David would do anything about it. And I would say it's probably a combination of both. Why? Because as we see David's track record here with what has taken place with these boys, with Amnon raping Tamar, with Absalom, we see David's inaction. What it does is it emboldens those that are around him to say, you know what, we could probably do some things that isn't lawful before the king, but what's David going to do? You see a weak king, you know what he does? He promotes what? Trouble. We see that in our nation today. A weak America makes the world, I've heard it on the radio, makes the world an unsafe place. And I think that's true. Why? Because there's no governing authority. And if there's no governing authority, what happens is the criminals are emboldened. They get brave. They're brazen enough to where they say, you know what, we can go in and rob this place. They're not going to do anything about it. And we see, I think personally, the same thing taking place here. Why? Because David was weak. Why? Because David was compromised. David truly didn't care about doing what was right, right? If he cared about doing what was right, there'd have been justice served immediately when Amnon did what Amnon did. But what happened, David sits back, and that's where we got to be careful even with our own life, because when we are compromised by sin, or bound, should I say, We don't have the authority that we should to be able to stand and call sin what it is, and that's sin. We have a tendency to want to overlook it. Why? Because we know deep down inside in our own lives that if we call it out, then we're hypocritical, and eventually we may get busted. Aren't y'all glad that God's never compromised? That he doesn't just sit back and be inactive. Now, God's long-suffering. We've got to be careful with that. I was thinking about that. We was coming through those curves by that field a while ago, and I was just, I don't know what triggered my mind, but I was thinking of all the wickedness that is in this world. And I wasn't by any means doubting God, but it makes you doubt for a second. Why does God allow these things to take place? I mean, the open known sins that have been done today, why hasn't God lashed out? And then I got to thinking, God's long-suffering. He's merciful. And then I got to thinking about my own life as I was traveling, thinking, how often have I given Him opportunity to totally eliminate me, destroy me, prior being saved, but even after being saved. But yet He's forbearing. He's long-suffering. But He's not weak. He's not compromised. And here we see that David was, and we'll soon come to see that the people of Israel really begin to fall for Absalom. And he makes a solid attempt. Absalom, I think, takes note of this, and what he does is he understands and he sees this, and he sees his daddy's weakness, and he makes a solid attempt to steal the people's hearts from David. He tries to take over, and we'll see that as we go through. Look at verse 24. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Here it appears that when Joab returns with Absalom, he brings him where? Straight to David. He goes and gets him. He brings him to David in order that the two would be united and reconciled. But what does David do? David stops Joab and says, what? Send him away. I don't want to see him. Send him away to his own house and do not bring him before my face. Now we must ask ourselves, if David truly loved his son, and I believe that he did, why did he not allow him to be in his presence? What was the problem here? Was it because David was angry, still angry with him? I think David had passed that point personally. I say that's my opinion, just from what we have in the Scriptures. Remember the time frame that has taken place. This has happened over years now. David had already mourned over the loss of Amnon, had gotten over that. Still probably wasn't easy. I'm not going to say whenever Absalom returns that those things didn't come back, but I don't know that it was David was angry with it. Or was it that David didn't want the people to think that he shown or was showing Absalom favor here? In other words, he can return, but I'm not going to show him favor. He's not going to be able to enter my courts. He's not going to be able to come into my presence. He's going to have to go to his own house. Was it because there seemed to be no remorse or humiliation on Absalom's part? We don't know. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that David, according to what we see in the Scriptures, we don't know why, but David said, "I don't want anything. I don't want to see him." He can come back. He can return from exile. And if you think about it, this is what? Half-hearted forgiveness, partial forgiveness. And if you think about it on David's part, this is very unwise. And we will see that this will eventually lead to what? I say less than desirable results between the two of these men. David was, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, about our forgiveness with God's not partial. Aren't y'all glad about that? That it's complete. It's not progressive. It isn't that God forgives us as we go down the line like He does in sanctification. Our justification is a one-time deal and it's complete. We're not going to get any more justified than we already are. Now, I understand we've been, and I like to rehash those things because I think we need to be reminded. Peter said, I'm going to keep you in remembrance of these basic principles as long as I'm alive. that we need to be reminded our sanctification process is, it's continual. It is partial. It's not complete. It's progressive. It goes on and on and on until finally we are fashioned like unto Christ. That's when we lay down this flesh. But the thing is David's forgiveness here was partial. David could have, because he had the power, and David should have handled this situation much better than he did. David was a... Look, if we were to go and list all of David's talents, David was probably the type of guy that would make you mad if he was in this church. Why? Because he could probably play the piano. He could probably sing. He could probably build a building. He could probably whoop whoever tried to come in this building. He could probably preach, teach better than all of us. But one thing he wasn't great at, and that was governing his own house. And we see that's one of his weaknesses. He was a very gifted man, but we see that he didn't handle this situation the way he should have. However, even though David did wrong, we must not assume that even if he had handled it correctly, it would have made Absalom a well-behaved son. Now, we can blame David here and say, because David did this, Absalom began to have bitterness that sprung up in his heart, and eventually he would revolt. I believe this. According to what we've already seen in this young man's life, even if David would have handled this correctly, you know what would have happened? Absalom probably still would have revolted. Why? Because his heart wasn't right. But David could have done better. We can't let David off the hook here. We've already, like I said, gotten a good glimpse of the type of character that he was. And you say, how do we know that? Well, whenever his brother did something wrong, what did he do? Now, we can blame this on David again. And David was partly to blame because he did not enact on what Amnon did. Absalom took matters in his own hands and premeditated the murder of his brother. But we still cannot blame that fully on David. Although David was wrong, Absalom still was the type of person that was going, what? Get revenge. David didn't make him do that, did he? He didn't sit down and write out a script and say, you know what, in 2 years you'll get opportunity, this is what you need to do. Those things were already where? In Absalom's heart. One commentator I read behind said this, "The long plotted revenge carried out so determinately gives us a low idea of his character, and probably during these 2 years of waiting, he had brooded over David's criminal leniency and regarded it as justification for his own foul deed." And now, that's what the commentator said, and I thought that was tremendous. "And now, when allowed to come home but still treated unkindly, thoughts condemnatory of his father's conduct were cherished by him. It seems, too, as if protracted punishment is always dangerous to the morale or the moral character of the criminal." You let a criminal go, what's he going to do? He's just going to get worse. We see that. We see that in our day. Was listening to, I think it might have been Adrian Rogers a long time ago, and he was talking about criminals. And he was talking about how they say it all has to do with the environment, the way that they were raised, the way that they grew up. And he's like, no, it has to do with a wicked heart. He said, you can take a criminal that's stealing watermelons and educate him, and before long he's going to steal a train that's hauling the watermelons. And that's the deal. It doesn't have anything to do with the lack of education, because if he's a criminal at heart, then what he's going to do is use that education, what? To further the crime. And that's true. That's why we ought to be what? We ought to have laws that are set aside for crime, and when somebody breaks those laws, no matter if they are politicians' sons, daughters, or cousins, or donors, or whatever it may be, those crimes should be what? Punished to the full extent of the, I understand there's time for leniency, for discrepancy in certain situations, but when you just are passive on everything, you know what happens? Before long, there's lawlessness everywhere. And we're going to see that in David's life. Is God passive with us? Does he just sit back and let us get, as his children, does he just sit back and let us do what we want to do when we want to do it? No. Or does the book of Hebrews say that he chastens and scourges every son that he receives? Why? For their betterment, for their discipline, for their learning, that they would be what? Conformed in that sanctification process, what? To the image of his dear son. And I'm glad God whips me. I'm glad I had a dad that whipped me when I was a kid. I can tell you right now, my dad did a lot that was wrong. He had a lot of things. There's a lot of things I saw, heard, seen, was allowed to watch and do and promote it that was wicked. But I can tell you one thing he did right, and that was discipline us. When we fouled up, he instilled the fear of the Lord. He didn't know he was doing it, but he instilled the fear of the Lord in us. And what that does is that teaches us that there are consequences. These boys didn't understand this. There was no consequences. That's why they did what they did. That's why Amnon took his cousin's advice and raped his sister. And that's why we see Absalom in the situation that he's in now. And it's going to further down the road. Why? What law can we not break? The law of reaping, sowing, and reaping. And we see that in David's life. Several commentators I read behind said that the way that this is worded here, it appears that not only was Absalom banished from the king's court, but he was also confined to stay at home. I don't know if I agree with that 100%. I don't know, but a lot that I try and read behind a lot of commentators as I study these things. They say that even to back that up, remember he sent for Joab twice. He sent his servants out. So whether that's the case, I don't know. But here, look at verse 25. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. Here we see one of the main reasons, I think, why Absalom was so loved by the people. It's almost as if the scripture gives us some early insight as to why Absalom is able to get away with murder. Because that's really what he did. He got away with murder. Not only did his daddy let him off, right? Now, I understand it was in retaliation, vengeful, but it was still premeditated murder, no matter which way you boil it down. But we see that not only did his daddy let him off and he returned to his own land and back to his own house, but eventually what does he do? He wins the heart of the people. And you wonder why. Why is this possible? Notice our text says that he was the most beautiful person. I wanted, as I was going through this, to say man, but it doesn't say that he was the most beautiful. Look what it says. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. Now, let me ask you this. Does that mean just men, or is that man, men and women? According to what I see here, he was one of the most beautiful persons in all Israel. I got to think about, you know, it amazes me how quickly the world embraces those that are pretty. Some of us don't have a chance. I said us. That meant I included myself. So don't get mad at me. I think I've mentioned this before, but I was thinking about when and I may be wrong on one part of this story, I know I'm right. But my niece, Lauren, Brother Nick's youngest daughter, I think for one, Joyce would probably correct me. I didn't even ask her, but just going off of memory, that's been a long time ago. I think she went to public school because they homeschooled, but she went to public school for a year or maybe a week. It wasn't a long period that she decided. I think she moved in with, not because she was having any trouble, but it would be closer to move in with my mom and them to go to school in Meridian. I think she might have wanted to play basketball or something like that. So she goes to school. And Brother Marvin was telling me, I guess he was looking at her history book, just reading through it. And if I'm not mistaken, there was no mention of George Washington in her U.S. history book. Now think about that for a second. But there was a whole, almost a whole chapter devoted to Marilyn Monroe. Now think about that for a second. Now this was years back. How many years back? 6, 7, 8, 10. Now when we think about that, and that's kind of crazy, right? That they would corrupt our history books to that point. You know, the world's fascinated with beauty. And because of that, these Hollywood celebrities are looked up to. They are considered to be beloved. Never mind the fact that they're harlots, right? I guarantee you, looking at that textbook, no mention of the harlotry and the adultery and the whoredoms and whoremongers and this, that, and the other, the drunkenness, drug use, all of these things. But because they're beautiful, then they're famous and those things are overlooked, right? That's the culture that we live in today. Y'all realize that? That's the danger with social media today. Especially now they got all these apps that you can make yourself look even prettier than you are. Yeah, I don't think them apps will work on you either, brother. If that's what you were talking about. But sometimes you see some of these people that you see on TV and you see them in real life and you're like, whoa. I ran into a guy, why, he's from somewhere, maybe around Hammond, had some kind of duck hunting thing on YouTube. I seen him, notice he was hunting in Louisiana, public land. I was in Winn-Dixie one day. I was going, me and the boys was going fishing. We was going to get some bait to go cat fishing. And I seen him, I was like, man, that looks like that guy. I said, why is it? I said, man, I asked him his name. He's like, yeah. I said, man, you way, it just came out. Like, you way shorter than you look on TV, because he looked like he was 6'5". He's about this tall. I might have offended him, but anyway, we see people and they look different. You know, Absalom may have been beautiful on the outside. As we read, there was no blemish on the exterior. From the sole of his, that's pretty. I guess he pulled his shoes off and they checked him out. I don't know. And it might be a hyperbole, right? Hopefully, more than likely. But we see that the scripture says that there was no blemish on the exterior. But what we do know is that was not true concerning the interior. Because as we have and as we will continue to discover as we go through this, there's no beauty whatsoever within this man, Absalom, on the inside. Someone may be gorgeous, right? Like Brother Jimmy on the outside. But if they lack wisdom, if they lack truth, if they lack true humility, if they lack modesty, I'm just listing some things that the scripture says. Modesty, purity, patience, meekness, mercy, virtue, charity, then they are rotten to the core. If they don't have these things, right? And no matter how attractive they may be, I'm telling some of y'all young folks, pay attention to this, because some of these young men or ladies may be beautiful on the outside and attractive on the outside, but they may be wicked. They may be venomous on the inside. We got to be careful. True beauty starts where? From within. And even though Absalom may have seemed perfect on the outside, the thing he needed most was lacking. And it wasn't lacking externally, but inward. That being real spiritual beauty. That which the Bible describes as the beauty of holiness. I can tell you right now, it would be better to have a holy wife than a beautiful wife. Cause you a lot less trouble down the road. It'd be better to have a godly husband than a rich, good-looking husband. Matter of fact, I want us to turn and, boy, Brother Jimmy ate all my time. He's been doing me that. I'm going to have to call him out. Like Paul did Peter, right? Turn to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to stir up some stuff tonight. Ezekiel chapter 28. Some of y'all already know where I'm going. Some of y'all don't. We find in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28 an interesting narrative that has some scholars debating and have been debating over the ages about who's actually being addressed here in this chapter. I'm not going there for that. But I do want to look at some things here. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Y'all there? Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Now these are all what? Compliments here, right? In regards to how this, whoever this is, we're not here to argue that, but we're looking at this, how that they were created. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Kind of reminds me of what the Bible just said about Absalom, right? He was what? On the outside, he was perfect. Look at verse 16. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering chariot, from the midst of the stones of fire." Notice verse 17. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy," what? "Beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Now, whether this is a depiction of the king of Tyre or the spirit of Tyre, as some people say, or if this is really speaking about Satan, as some suggest, and it's symbolism here, I'm not here to debate that. I don't know for sure, but what I do know without any doubt here is that this beauty that is spoken of here is what? Superficial. And at best, it's what? Only on the outside. I challenge you to go back and study these things and look at them, and you can see. But we see here a beauty. You know, the Bible says that Satan can transform himself into what? Now, when I think of an angel of light, what do I think of? I may be wrong, but I think of somebody that's what? Attractive. Somebody that has the ability to look beautiful. Or look righteous, right? To make you think that they're righteous where? On the inside. Why? Because the outside has been polished enough to deceive. You know, John warns us about the lust of the eyes, does he not? He warns us that beauty can be deceptive. The book of Proverbs warns us about the beauty of the harlot. I don't have time to go to all these places and how that It says she can lure you in with her eyelashes. Genesis tells us that tree that was forbidden was what? It was beautiful. It was good to look at. It was pleasurable to what? To the eyes. So with all that being said, and I went here to this place for this reason, I think we're forced to ask the question, can beauty be used as a means of deception? Remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the outside of Absalom and how we ask the question, how did he win all these people's hearts? Because he looked good. He probably sounded good. He might have said things that made them feel good. We look at our enemy, and I would imagine at times he comes to us looking good. Think about all these ads on TV. How do they sell these ads? They don't use a big fat slob up there, do they? They use some buff guy and some hot chick and saying, and the implication is, if you drink this beer, you're going to look like them. No. But that's what sells, and people buy into it. It's an attempt to do what? To deceive. Aren't y'all glad that our God is beautiful in all His holiness, but not for the intent of deceiving? Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty, no attractiveness." He didn't come, what? Demanding to be worshipped as God in the flesh. He came as a average looking guy. When he was on the cross, he didn't have a twinkle in his eye like you see on the movies, right? Smile and look like a star or a diamond comes off his tooth. Y'all seen those things in movies? No. Listen what it says. There was no form nor comeliness. Look those words up. I challenge you to look those words up. They closely relate it. And it says here, Isaiah said, "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty," right, "that we should desire him." Isaiah goes on to say he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was so disgusting, is what he's saying, that we hid as it were, what? We turned our faces from him. Why? Because he was despised and we esteemed him not. The world sees our Savior. The Jews of that day, when the Messiah came, most of them saw that Messiah as our so-called Messiah to them as what? Scandalous. Like, how could this man be our king? How could this man hanging on this cross in open shame be our Savior? There's no beauty in him. The Bible says his visage, his face was marred. He was so marred up that he was a common criminal. But let me ask you this. Is he beautiful? To those that believe, he's what? Precious. He's more than beautiful. Where does that beauty come from? Was it the outside? Was it that shell that was intended to deceive and to manipulate? No. Those that saw him for who he was understood who he was. Remember when Peter saw him for who he was when he was in that boat? What did Peter say? "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner." In other words, Peter said, either you got to get out of this boat, I'm just bringing it into our terms, or I'm going to have to get out of this boat. Why? I'm not worthy to be in the same boat as you. And when we see him for he is, we see him in all his beauty. We're not deceived like these people were. Like I believe Joab was. And even that beauty had some kind of impact, I believe, on David himself. I think that's the whole intent of the writer in 2 Samuel telling us these things, is to give us some insight as to why this guy was able to do what he was able to do. It wasn't just because he belonged to David. He was the heir next to the throne, the next in line. But even more than that, we made mention the other day about redheaded stepchild, right? And the implication is not that all redheaded people are ugly, but we take the ugly duckling, right? And nobody wants it. We were using dogs a long time ago. I remember one guy said, man, he said, I used to want to get the best dog that there was. I didn't care what it looked like. The uglier, the better. He said, because usually the ugly ones did better. He said, but now I done figured out you're going to ride it around in the back of the truck most times. So he said, now I want one that looks good, whether it hunts or not. He said, at least it looks good. He said, because I only hunt it a couple times a year. So I'll settle for what? Something less if it looks good. We get duped. Any of y'all ever buy things for the way they look? Vehicles? Boy, that thing looks good. Come to find, I reminded Brother Rick. What's Brother Rick got, a Porsche? Yep. Well, that thing looked good. I wish he was here because we could get on him on that. Yep. Hit the road and parts just start coming off of that thing. But it looks good. And it makes me look what? Better. We got to be careful. I'm glad that when we are saved, God gives us a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit living within inside of us. And our beauty comes from what? From within. I challenge you young people in the dating age. I understand nobody wants a mate that isn't attractive, but there is something to be said. I think of Brother Johnny. And I'm not by any means saying that I think Brother Johnny was ugly. But there was a beauty about him and an attractiveness about him. Why? Was it because of the way he looked on the outside? I like the way he looked. I like looking at the pictures that David drew and the other pictures that we have of Brother Johnny. But there was something about his, that inward man that didn't complain, didn't murmur, was content, had peace. That's attractive. That's true attractiveness. That's not an attractiveness that's going to wane over time, because what happens is, I'm going to tell you right now, young men, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but beauty has a tendency to do what? To fade away. It does, if we're honest. And in the long run, you know what counts? The character that comes from within, not the shell that is without. And the thing is, we see here, we see these things taking place, and this beauty, what benefit does it gain for Absalom? All, you know what it does? It puffs him up to the point that he knows he's popular. He knows that he has the ability to sway people. He has the ability because of who he is and the fact that he is Prince Charming. Because he was Prince Charming, was he not? Personified. And what it does is it builds his ego. And before long, he makes an all-out attempt to revolt against his dad. And what does that cost him? Because remember, not only is David reaping what he has sown, everybody that we've been studying in the narrative reaps what they sow. And eventually, you know what? This hair, as we see in the next, says when he polled his head. What's that mean? That means to cut it, right? To get a haircut. He did it every year. At the year's end, he polled it, the scripture says, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he polled it, the weight of the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Here we see that when he cuts his hair, which was only once a year, it weighed 200 shekels. I had to look this up. One commentator says this, the value of the shekel after the king's weight is unknown. If it was the same with the shekel of the sanctuary, the weight mentioned would be about 6 pounds. If only half as much, the weight would still be very extraordinary. He probably had a big neck too, didn't he, for toting around 6 pounds worth of hair. But what did this beautiful hair end up doing? Cost him his life. When he's running and they chasing him, it becomes a snare unto him. It already had become a snare unto him, but we see the final result of it. And that's why we got to be careful. Young men, don't be proud in your strength. Why? Eventually, you know what's going to happen to your strength? Some of these older men, I can testify, I can't pick up what I used to be able to pick up. And I'm smart enough to admit it now. It's going to fall away. Young ladies, your beauty, your figure, whatever it is that you may be proud of, eventually, is going to dissipate. What is right and what is true and what is pure comes from within. And those things that are within, the character that is within, if we are in the process of being sanctified, you know what? It's not going to wax. It's not going to wane and get worse and worse. It's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And your character will be more visible and more evident the more that you are sanctified. The way we do this is as we surrender our life fully to the Lord. Aren't y'all glad that our God is merciful? We're going to come to find as we go through this, like I said, it's just going to get worse until eventually it's over. But you know what's amazing about all of this? These judgments, this punishment, the conflict, the turmoil, the crisis that is in David's life, through all of this, even though David fouled up, God remains faithful. God made covenant with David that he would have a son that would rule and reign, and that reign would be what? Forever. Now, eventually, we're going to see Absalom, Amnon, he's gone. Absalom's going to be gone. Eventually, Solomon takes over, but there's one coming down the line. And God, the scripture says this, if you can break the covenant that there is no day and the covenant that there is no night, then you can break the covenant that I made with my servant David. And you know what? There's no possible way for all the weaponry we have, we can't stop the sun from coming up and we can't stop it from going down. We may blame man for all the crisis that we see here, that boy, this planet's getting worse and worse, and eventually I believe it's going to melt with a fervent heat according to what the scriptures say. Do I understand all of that? I don't understand all of that. But what I can say is this, we cannot break that covenant. Man can't. Neither can Satan or his dominions. But the thing is this, God said, if you can't break that, then you will never break the covenant that I made with David. And we know that that covenant was made. And because God made that covenant, David lived in breach of that contract. Y'all realize that? He disqualified himself. But the thing is God didn't make covenant with, David didn't make covenant with God. God made covenant with David. And God keeps his word. Aren't y'all glad that he does? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, we do praise you, and we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace and your long-suffering to usward. We just ask you to help us, God, as we go through this life and we see things that draw us and attract us that may be appealing to our flesh, that we understand that, God, it's not all about what we see, but I just ask you to help us to have discernment. Give us wisdom and understanding that we can see you in Christ's name. Amen.